Speaking on this program is Brother Charles Pledge.
So thankful to be here today. I have been looking forward to this day for a long time. A number of you that we've been close to in Warren County for the past few years. I just want to warn you, if I have a puzzled look and try and call your name, don't be bothered by it. I started a club last year, primarily for Jim Boyd and myself. It's called the Hereafter Club. It's for all people who go in their room, they stop when they get in. Well, what am I here after? That's the shape I'm getting in sometimes, but that's so good to see you. As I mentioned in the Bible class hour, my association with this congregation goes back 18 years. You were the first congregation I became familiar with in Warren County 18 years ago. You were the first congregation that began or committed to helping the work in Wyoming. You were about the first congregation that volunteered the second congregation that volunteered to help or to support, the first to fully support a radio program, the second to help support the radio work. You've just been near and dear and Wanda in my heart, not for your support, but simply because we respect, appreciate, and love you. And it's good to be here. I wanted you to be the first church to which I came in Warren County to report on the work, and you are. So it's good to be here. I'm not going to take this hour and rehash anything that I said in the first hour, but rather try to divert your attention now to some things the gospel of Christ presents to us all. The gospel is given to fix the one problem that needed fixing. And in the process of fixing that one problem, it addresses a lot of problems. And I've often said that if the gospel is not addressed to some problem men have, then the gospel isn't preached. Because if it is preached, it touches on some problem that men have. And I'd like for us to look at one of those problems this morning. It's been the main problem ever since man began. Adam and Eve had it in the Garden of Eden. Cain had it, and he slew his brother because of it. The people in Noah's day had it, and because of that they perished in the flood. The people of Israel had it, and because of that, the generation that came out of Egypt that were above 20 years of age, other than the Levites and two other of them, perished in the wilderness. The apostles had this problem, and just as Jesus was preparing to ascend back into the heavens, he was reprimanding the apostles rather severely because of their problem in this area. The gospel was given to fix that problem in specific. It's the faith problem. Every other problem that men have hinges upon that faith problem that all people have somewhere. I'd like for us this morning to look not at faith in general so much as we do at one specific area of faith, which I like to call the chief element or characteristic of faith. Faith has a number of characteristics. Sometimes we hear people in trying to define faith say, well, it's just trust. But faith is more than trust. Some say, well, it's believing. It is believing. But what is believing? What are the characteristics of believing something? Especially in this matter of biblical believing, biblical faith. What is the chief characteristic of that? If we take that chief characteristic out, faith is lost. It will do nothing. It means nothing to God. We need to understand at the very outset that faith always affects the person who possesses it. My faith doesn't affect God, but my faith affects me. God observes my faith, and God acts upon my faith, but my faith does not reach up into heaven and grab God and make God do things. But the faith I have takes hold of my life and brings my life into harmony with certain principles. That's what faith is all about, and that's what this chief characteristic of faith is so famous for in the Word of God. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we read in verse 1 a very simple statement of faith, where the writer said, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The American Standard Version tells us that it's the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Of course, you can guess this idea of conviction. It's what we're going to be talking about as the chief element of faith. That's the chief characteristic of faith. You lose that and you've lost everything concerning faith. Our society especially and our generation in the church has largely forgotten what conviction is all about. There was a time when the gospel was preached and the result of the preaching of the gospel was a conviction. I've seen grown men and women, gray hairs on their head, moved to tears by the preaching they heard, not just a sentimental, emotional thing, but tears of repentance, who were so moved that they acted and they continued to act the rest of their life. I can look back at that period, that decade in which I obeyed the gospel in 1952, and count numerous of men who have gone on and they're now elders, faithful, dedicated elders, deacons, preachers of the gospel. In fact, the congregation out in the country over in West Tennessee where I obeyed the gospel, since I obeyed the gospel, has been responsible for producing more than 30 gospel preachers. They obeyed the gospel and they acted out of conviction. And they keep acting out of conviction. Women who obeyed the gospel back in those days, and they are faithful women today, serving the Lord. They knew what this matter of conviction was all about because that was an inherent part of the faith that was produced in their hearts by the gospel of Christ. But we have been so eaten up internally with actual modernism that denies the deity of Jesus Christ, the actual personal presence of Almighty God in the universe, the inspiration of Holy Scriptures, and everything else that is fundamental to faith, to the point that today faith is regarded as some sort of a blind leap out into the dark where I just close my eyes, take a desperate leap, and grab hold of something, and whatever I have, that's faith. It's like the old neo-orthodox position on the Word of God. We don't have the Word of God according to the neo-orthodox position. We'll never have the Word of God according to them. That's impossible. But this book we call the Bible, once I believe it and accept it into my heart as the Word of God, it becomes the Word of God to me. That's what a lot of brethren believe about that and about faith at the same time. That's no more faith and that's no more the way we approach accepting and determining the Word of God than anything in the world. But faith is something that is based upon solid evidences. It's produced by divine testimony. In that divine testimony, God has abundantly put the evidences that compel a conclusion. That conclusion is called conviction. That's what faith is all about. It's that which is built upon and proceeds out of this divine testimony because God has so arranged the evidences within it that every honest, competent man is forced to the conclusion upon the investigation of those evidences that this is the way it is. It can't be any other way. Therefore, when Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," faith is that assurance and that conviction that He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life, and apart from Him there is no way, truth, or life. There is no way to God apart from Jesus Christ. And as the gospel presents itself as the only medium through which faith comes and is sustained and by which men are saved, that conviction says that's right. That's God's Word. It can't be any other way. So apart from this gospel, men are lost and will forever remain lost apart from the gospel. It's man's only hope. And because that is true, then we must believe it and act according to it if we have faith. Because if we have faith, that means we have conviction. This is God's Word. I must do that, not out of a groveling, horrified idea that if I don't, God's going to reach down from heaven with His great big justice and sort of zap me, as some people look at it. But because God is a God of integrity and every promise that He makes is going to come true. Every threat that He makes is absolutely certain to come to pass. And it's because of that, out of that reverence, that love that's mingled with that godly fear, I act out of that compulsion of conviction because there's no other way to act. There's no other way to go except to bring my life into harmony with God's will. That's what the examples of faith are all about in Hebrews chapter 11. Read some of these with me and observe those things that go on in this matter of faith that has as its chief characteristic conviction. Read in verse 4, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, Now, what did he do? He offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother. Cain didn't believe God. He wasn't convinced that what God said was absolutely true and correct, and therefore the only right thing for him to do, and because it was right, it was the best thing for him to do. That's the beautiful part of faith. When I act in harmony with God's will, I know not only that it's the right way, but because it's the right way, it's the best way for me to act. Cain didn't believe that. Abel did. Abel was convinced that because God said it, he must therefore do it out of his own best interest. And he acted in harmony with God's will. We're told in verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Now in verse 6, there's no accident that this statement is made because it's connected with Enoch. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see, there's that conviction. I know that God is, and I know that God is a keeper of his word. God cannot lie. Now, this old modernist attitude that says, well, I know God said it, but, is in effect saying God is a two-faced liar. He speaks out of one side of his mouth to you. You can accept this. He speaks out of the other side of his mouth to me. I can accept this. I know that he says this, and that's all right for you, but it isn't all right for me. This old attitude that some have, well, I wouldn't use the instrument of music because to me it would be sin, but you can use it, and I won't condemn your using it, is the accusation that God is not a God of integrity, but rather a God who speaks to you one way and to me another way. Why, if Earl Starkey came up to me and said, Charles, I caught a fish this long yesterday, went over to Jim Bowen and said, well, I told Charles this, but now I'm telling you this, I caught a fish this long yesterday. Neither of us would have any confidence in Earl Starkey. But that's what people accuse God of. How in the world can anybody have any confidence in a God who says one thing to you and says the opposite to me? But yet, that's the way people would interpret His Word. Why, it's blasphemous. It's an attack upon the integrity of God. God is a God of integrity and faith, which results from His Word, His testimony, compels me to view Him as a God of integrity who cannot lie, but who is a keeper of His Word. We read on about Noah by faith, Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Noah built an ark. Why? Though he had never seen such a flood as God described, he knew God is a God of integrity who cannot lie, and if God said there would be a flood, Noah knew there would be a flood. He acted out of that conviction. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. At the age of 75 in the Ur of Chaldees, comfortably, among his family, his relatives, his friends, enjoying the riches and the blessings of his land, having his roots deep there, God said, Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy house, from thy family, from thy kindred, into a land which I will shew thee. And Abraham obeyed. He didn't know where he was going. God said, you follow, you go where I tell you to go. And even when he got to where God told him to go, God said, I'm not going to give this land to you, I'm going to give it to your seed. But you walk over this land, you walk across it, you walk up and down it, and where you put your foot, there I'll give to your seed. By faith, we're told in verse 9, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Here's the reason. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now we're told in a later verse, in verse 15, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had the opportunity to have returned. In other words, if their homesickness had got the best of them, they could have gone back. God wasn't holding a knife at their throat saying, I'll kill you if you don't stay here. But by faith, they stayed there. By the conviction that was born of that faith, they knew that God is a keeper of His promise, and those better things He had prepared and promised them was going to be theirs one day. by faith. We can look beyond this life. We can see beyond the toils, the labor, the sweats, the hardships. We can see the promises of God as certain and sure as if we already had them. That's what eternal life promised us in this life is all about. Some brethren think we have it here now. Well, if I have eternal life in the actuality sense of it, I can't lose it. I've got it forever. But I have it with a full assurance of hope. I know that God cannot lie, who promised me eternal life based upon my walking in the light of His Word, the blood of His Son cleansing me daily as I walk. That shall I continue in this course. It cannot fail. God is a keeper of His Word. Every Christian can look beyond this life and see eternal life as surely as if it were in this life, because God promises things and talks of them as if they are past tense when He makes that promise, because they are so sure to come to pass. In the 7th chapter of the book of Judges, He told the children of Israel, He told Joshua, "See, I have, past tense, given thee Jericho." But they yet had to walk around Jericho for 7 days and 7 times on the 7th day and give a shout and blow the trumpets and then go in and take it. But God put it in the past tense. That's how certain God's promises are to come to pass, if only we do our part in responding to the terms and conditions God reveals to us. Every one of us can, by faith, look out with that full assurance of hope and lay hold on those things, just as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and all the others of his seed did who were faithful to God. But we could go on through this chapter, but as we're told in a later verse, time would fail us to speak of all of these. All of them that are mentioned here lived and died in faith, not having received the actual promises in this life, but dying in the full assurance that they were going to have them in the life to come. Now this much isn't hard to understand, is it? You see, the difficulty never comes in our understanding God's will. That's so simple and easy a little child can understand what faith is all about. But here's the problem, application. That's where the rubber meets the road, as folks used to say. That's where the hard part comes in, is putting the application in practice, making the application in our life. What about this matter of conviction? Where does it come to the application part in our life? Let's look at a few instances here in God's Word for a moment. You remember when, as Matthew records in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus fed the multitude. Then He sent His disciples on across the sea in their little boat, and He went apart into a deserted place to pray. And later, early morning, the disciples looked over the side of the boat across the waves, and they saw a figure walking on the water. Some were scared, thinking it was a spirit or a ghost. But Peter cried out, "Lord, if it be Thee, bid me come to Thee." Jesus said, "Come," and Peter stepped over the side of the boat, began to walk on the water, and then he got scared. He saw the waves lapping up around his legs, and the wind was blowing pretty stiffly, and he began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus reached forth His hand, helped him back into the boat, and then He reprimanded Peter, "Wherefore didst thou fear, O thou little faith?" You see the connection? Fear and lack of faith or little faith. There's another occasion, John chapter 20. When Jesus appeared after His resurrection to the apostles behind closed doors, except Thomas was absent. Then He left them and Thomas returned, and the apostles told Thomas what had happened. Thomas said, "Oh, I don't believe that. Except I reach forth my fingers and feel the print of the nail in His hand and thrust my hand into the side, I'll not believe." The next Lord's Day, Jesus returned. Thomas was present at that time. Jesus addressed Thomas, and He said, "Reach forth thy hand and feel the print of the nail. And thrust thy hand into my side, and be not thou faithless, but believing." A number of other illustrations could be used, but let's look at that and see how that applies to us. First of all, there is so much fear present in the hearts of children of God so many times. Men and women are afraid to do anything for one reason or another. I'm afraid to go knock on my neighbor's door and say, I want to talk to you about your soul. We're afraid they'll reject us. That's what it all boils down to. We're afraid they'll say, I'm not interested. We don't want to have our ego insulted. Fear. Faith takes care of that. The conviction that says, I know my neighbor without Christ and the gospel is lost, and I must, because God sent His Son to die for that person, and I must go and do whatever I can to get them interested and studying. But fear takes over and we don't go. Fear says, well, I would stand up and oppose this, but I know what would happen. Everybody is going to be against me, and I'll just keep my mouth silent. I'll not oppose the false doctrine or the false practices that are prevalent. Fear, why? Because there is no conviction that says, this is the Lord's way, and I know I must speak out on behalf of my Lord. One thing I've always appreciated about Jim Boyd, you can't accuse him of being dumb, that is, not able to speak. He speaks his convictions. That's what we all ought to do. We ought to speak our convictions. That's what faith is all about. You show me a preacher who's afraid to stand up, and I'll show you a preacher who has no faith or who has a very little faith at the very best. Same thing can be said about the preacher who gets in the pulpit and presents only the positive message and the congregation that demands a positive message. I know a congregation where there's a law by virtue of the elder saying nothing negative shall ever be uttered in the pulpit or in the classroom. If anybody transgresses that law, they're out. Whether it be a Bible class teacher or someone making announcements, whatever. Preacher, whoever. You show me a pulpit like that and a congregation like that, and I'll show you where faith is absent. There is no faith there. We don't have to dwell on the negative all the time, but I'll tell you there are times when the negative has to be brought up. And the foot has to be put down and the statement has to be made, here we stand. You shall pass only by walking over me, or us, whichever the case may be. That's what faith is all about. There's another way that the Old Testament put it. Something to think about. You show me a man, or you show me a congregation that is afraid to speak up about the truth, and I'll show you a man or a congregation who has embraced sin to their hearts. And because of that, they are afraid. Proverbs 28, verse 1. Listen carefully. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. But the righteous are bold as a lion. That was God's way of stating it in the Old Testament. The wicked flee. But no man pursueth. I know a lot of moral cowards in the church. A lot of them. But I've said for a number of years, you show me a moral coward who at the same time claims to be a child of God, and I'll show you a child of God who has the love of sin clasped within their affections. That's just the way it is. For faith has that element of conviction, which produces the boldness and the courage, knowing that regardless of what happens in this life, there is the life that is yet to come. And this is what it's all about, folks. That which is yet to come. That's what it's all about. Christianity is not this health and wealth sort of thing that's being promoted by false teachers. But it is a dedicated, committed way of life that says, regardless of what happens in this life, this is what I'm about, and I'm not going to be changed or deterred from that way. For I know that my God is a God whom I can have total, complete confidence in. And He's told me that the life that is yet to come is where the real blessings are. Well, we have blessings in this life. But not the Judaistic kind of blessings where so much work and so much physical material reward. Christians can starve to death. But God told the Jews under the old covenant, if you'll do my will, I'll give you an abundance of these material blessings. He doesn't make that promise to Christians. That was to the Jews under an old law that's died and nailed to the cross. But you look at the examples of the apostles and prophets of the early church, the suffering they underwent. Paul could say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, whether full and abounding or whether hungry. And during the time of Paul's life when he was about to be slain, he wrote a very moving letter to Timothy and said, come before winter and bring the cloak. Facing that harsh Italian winter without even a coat or a cloak to keep him warm. And yet, who could question Paul's faithfulness? But Paul knew, as Abraham knew, and as Isaac knew, and as Jacob knew, and as other faithful of the past knew, that God is a God of integrity who cannot lie. And Paul knew, as Abraham knew, that here was a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, held out to the faithful. And that's what it's all about. Does your faith this morning compel you to do as these people of Hebrews 11 did, bring their life into harmony with God's will because they were convinced they must, because God said they must do it? Is that your feeling about God's will today? God said it, I must do it. If you aren't convinced in that manner, your faith needs to grow. It needs to develop. And there's only one way. Not by prayer. Prayer never increased anybody's faith, biblical faith. It may increase a humanistic concept of faith, a blind mental assent that some people give, but biblical faith is sustained and grows by God's Word, the very way it's produced. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. If you want the kind of faith that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these other greats of God had, you better go to God's Word and live with it, and live in it for a while each day. That's the way it grows. Faith gets stronger or it gets weaker. It never stays static. It's never the same tomorrow as it is today, except as I study the Word of God. It either has to go up or down, stronger or weaker. It can die. It can get away from us. Sometimes the question is asked, well, I wonder why so-and-so, who preached so many years the truth, had just given up on all these positions the Bible so clearly teaches. Well, the truth of the matter is they've lost their faith for some reason or other. They didn't live in the Word of God. They lived without it. And they lost their faith. As Thomas was faithless, so are so many today faithless. We need to get our terminology straightened out. Sometimes a brother or sister will turn their backs on Christ, go back into the ways of the world. We say, well, they're a little weak. What happened? They lost the faith. They're faithless. We need to go to them and try somehow or other to get their faith renewed. So once again, they can have that conviction of heart, of mind, that demands of them, that compels them to do as God wants done in this life. Faith is so important. It's central to every relationship we have with God that is right and good. It's an absolute essential. But beyond that, there is that element of it, conviction, that we're going to have to work on and make certain we have an adequate portion of it before we can be assured that our faith is acceptable to God. The kind of conviction that compels me to believe that because God has said it, it is true and absolutely correct and the best thing for me to do. Several years ago, I read a bumper sticker that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's not true. God said it, that settles it. It's up to me to believe it. Whether I believe it or not, though, doesn't change a thing God said. It's still true and correct. And one day we're going to face that word in judgment. Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that day, John 12:48. This morning, how is your faith? Do you think it's adequate to please God? Simple test, you can put it to. Is it compelling me to walk in harmony with His revelation, the gospel of Christ? If it isn't, you'd better conclude, I've got to do something about it. If it is, may God bless you to continue in that way and even grow stronger. Daily doing those things you know God is pleased with. This morning, if you need to make a correction in your life, if you're not a Christian, why don't you in faith that Jesus is the Christ of God, everything He claimed to be while He was upon this earth, God in the flesh. Repent of your sins, as God commands all men everywhere. Confess with your lips before these people this morning, I believe Jesus is the Christ of God, the Son of the living God. Be buried with Him in the water of baptism, that His blood might cleanse you from every spot and stain of sin. Arise to follow, to the best of your ability, His example through His Word the rest of your days, knowing that at the end of this life, for those who have so done, there is that city of God that awaits.